Bid you good evening. I'm thankful to be here tonight and to open up God's Word with you and to worship with you. And I thank you for your kind comments and good spirit about the lesson this morning. And I'm thankful it's been of help and hope the lesson tonight will be help as well. This is one of those areas that sometimes you think, well, we already know everything about that. And yet you do find there's times where even sometimes Christians struggle with the way in which they use their tongue. And I think it's interesting that a decent amount of the New Testament is spent dealing with the sins of the tongue, and that we need to be cautious with the way in which we use the instrument given by God. Let's take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3 is where we'll begin this morning. The book of James warns us about the use of the tongue. Let's read the text there, and then we'll add some thoughts. In James chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh." So here we see James spend a good amount of ink writing about the tongue, indeed inspired by God. James, we believe to be the Lord's brother. James 1:1, Galatians 1:19. And if you think about James for just a minute, if he is one of the Lord's brothers, then there was a time which he used his tongue against the Lord himself, as he at one time did not believe that Jesus was who Jesus claimed to be. And even said that would have encouraged Jesus, like the other brothers in John chapter 7, to go on and teach others and to leave them essentially alone. So James knows the danger of the tongue and how it can be used to dispel the Lord from one's life. The book of James is often called practical advice for Christian living, you know, inspired advice for Christian living. The Proverbs of the New Testament, some have called it. And it bears a great resemblance with the Sermon on the Mount, if you were to break down some of the parallels there. Or even the Beatitudes, a lot of parallels with the book of James and that great sermon. And so you see the brother of the Lord utilize much of the Lord's thoughts. But he does spend a lot of time talking about the tongue. In James chapter 1, verse 26, before James chapter 3, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." So we see the importance of the tongue. Again, if one thinks they're religious, but they don't know how to control their tongue, he says this person's religion is useless, it's vain, it is void. And I think, again, a lot of us will believe we've got a good mastery over our tongue. But you get angry enough, you get upset enough, and those barriers begin to come down, and words that you would not have entertained rationally begin to bubble up to the surface and sometimes find their way out through the mouth by the tongue. And so we heed this warning given by James. Understand that no man can tame the tongue. That means it always needs to be vigilantly watched. You cannot just say, I've done that, I've mastered it, and I no longer need to focus or care about it anymore. That would be done to one's peril, because the use of one's tongue will determine their eternal destiny. So the tongue must be constantly watched. And James says that in three different ways here in James 3, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. He talks about a strong horse and how it's controlled by a small bit, showing that just that little thing can control the humongous muscles of the horse. And a large ship is controlled by a small rudder. And so we understand then the idea of how a little thing can maneuver where the big thing goes. And so the mighty mouse of the body is the human tongue. And it speaks a lot about who we are and what we think about. And James shares one more illustration talking about a small spark that can kindle a whole forest. I mean, we see it yearly of the great forest fires that take place in the north or the northwest or the west, and that started just one day with a spark somewhere, someplace. You know, with the tongue, one can start a revolution much bigger than any one person or one body. Just by the very words that are uttered and slogans that are created, there is great power in the tongue. James says the same tongue can praise God and curse man, but this should not be. It should not be. I don't know about you, but I've met Christians before that somehow have the ability to tell filthy stories. And you're almost shocked by what is said, and no doubt blush when that happens. And it's a sad tragedy. James says, you know, a well will either produce good water or bad water, but it can't have both. And a fig tree does not bear grapes, nor a grapevine figs. So evil speech cannot come from the mouth of a good person. It should not come. That's what he says. These things happen sometimes, but it should not be. The praise of God and the curse of man from the same well, the same source. And what it does is reveal that man has to constantly be watching what he says from his tongue. Look there in James again. In James chapter 1. In verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." James knew full well what it's like that when we get angry, we get upset, that sometimes the words that come out are not righteous words. They're not the righteousness of God. And so he gives the antidote: be swift to hear and slow to speak. Too often, though, we are quick to speak, slow to hear. Amen. And so we have to turn those things around. We will be judged by our words, because ultimately the words reveal the character of our heart. Amen. Just like you're able to tell Americans from what part of the country they're from by their accent. And you know what someone sounds like from Boston, or someone from Kentucky. You do. You go to Washington, they let you know. We have different accents, and it tells about where we're from. In like manner, so too do our words tell God what our hearts are thinking about. In Matthew chapter 12, notice with me, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." I say that again. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he goes on to say, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men will speak, they'll give an account for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Isn't that a scary thought? I know by some of the words, especially that I've said in the past, I don't want to be judged by them because I would be condemned by them. And I thank God for His great mercy and grace that has given me time to repent. But what does repentance mean? It means a change. You have to change the way you speak. You change the way you live. All of that takes place in the concept of repentance so that He might be gracious and merciful to us. And He is giving us such time to learn lessons like this. So let's talk about some of the sins of the tongue. Evil uses of the tongue. One of the first ones that comes to mind is that of false teaching. It's a great evil, because it causes many to be lost. You even see there in James 3, starts there in verse 1, let not many of you be teachers, for you shall receive a stricter judgment. So one who teaches must take his job with great seriousness. It is a responsibility not to be taken lightly. Now, the reality is, though, from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, that the Hebrew writer says, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. And so there is this balance that takes place where we can't say, well, because of James 3, I'm not going to want to teach. Because the Hebrew writer comes along and says, wait a second, you're to be a teacher of good things. Now, it may not mean that you are a public speaker like myself here. But in some regards, in some capacity, we ought to mature to teach what we do know that is the truth. Amen. Whether it's in a children's class capacity, whether it's at home, whether it's with your friends or neighbors, or whether it's behind this pulpit. And so what we teach, then we must be careful, is the truth. Because false teaching will cause both the teacher and those that follow him to be lost. Remember, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 and 14, that the blind that lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. It'd be nice if it was just the one, but it's both. And so the devil looks at it as the two-for-one special. He gets them both. And the more popular the teacher is, it might be a 1-for-1,000 special, or 10,000, or if you're Joel Osteen, 50,000, or who knows how many watches him on TV. Perhaps in the millions. So Satan knows the effective work that can be done through false teaching. And it's a sad tragedy that it takes place. Years ago, there was one that had mentioned that they were glad that there was false teaching, because then now they can be able to answer it. And I didn't think much about the statement at the time, and one of the members pulled me aside and said, did you hear that? And made me think about it a little bit deeper. They made a valid point, saying, we should never be happy that there's false teaching. And I thought more about that. I said, that's true. That's true. Even if there's false, yes, we have to answer it. There's no doubt. That's part of our responsibility. But if you really think about it, all the false teachers out there, my one little tongue is not going to be able to do enough to answer all that's out there. And so it's better that it wouldn't be there. But Satan is glad that it's there. He's glad that it's there. And that was a misguided statement made by that brother in Christ. So that's one of the evil uses of the tongue. Another evil use of the tongue is that of dishonesty. Dishonesty. Where we seek to not tell the truth with the intent to deceive. That's lying. That's a character issue. There may be times we pass on information unbeknownst to ourselves that wasn't so. We were innocent in that. But when there's the intent to deceive, now we're talking about the heart of the person, the character of the person. And great evil takes place at a lie. One example that comes to mind is that in 1 Kings chapter 13, with the young prophet who had done well to speak against Jeroboam, the king. And there was an older prophet that wanted to spend time with the younger prophet and said, "Hey, it's okay. God said you can." Even though God had instructed the younger prophet to not eat any bread or to drink any water in the place. Well, he believed the lie, and it cost him his life. So we see there's just one example, the tragedy of a lie. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, very plainly, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds." So the Bible makes it clear that lying is a part of the old man, the way we used to be before Christ. But having put him off, we now speak the truth, even if the truth hurts. One of the reasons why many people lie today is because they say they don't want to hurt anybody. And the statistics are stunning. When you look at it, you can just look online of those that lie, and then those that think it's okay to tell so-called white lies. You know, even the devil has made a phrase to hide the truth. There's nothing white about those lies. They're full of darkness. The cloud of darkness is over them. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue." It's one thing that God hates, that He says is an abomination. That word literally means He can't stomach it. It makes Him sick. A lying tongue. And so we see the end of one that has such a tongue in Revelation 21:8, where He says, "All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's why we, as parents, tell our children, we really impress upon them, "Look, you tell me the truth. It doesn't alleviate all the consequences, but let me tell you, it's going to be a whole lot worse if you don't tell me the truth. If you lie, there's going to be a lot more consequences to pay." Because we want to ingrain in their heart that, yes, the truth is to be held at a premium. And you to tell one lie is not going to solve the problem. You might be able to cover it for a little bit, but you'll have to tell another to say on top of that. And even if you don't, you're going to have your guilty conscience to wrestle with. And it won't let you go. You know, one way that many people today lie, I was thinking, was through breaking their marriage vows. There's a number of places that say that we're not to swear falsely. You know, when we make a vow, that's what we're doing. We're giving our word, a promise to keep. And so many break their marriage vows. In this country, over 50%. I was talking with a gentleman the other day. I've been invited to meetings for a number of years. And this past year, he's went through a divorce with his wife. And he didn't want the divorce to take place, but she wanted it. And now within a year, she's already engaged to somebody else. They go to the same church together. And he was asking his pastor, "You know, I don't get it." He says, "I'm praying for one thing, and she's praying for something entirely different. How in the world does God understand these things and answer these things?" And we talked about that for a little bit. The Bible makes it clear that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so I said, "No, He doesn't hear all these prayers." He doesn't. That's just the plain truth of the matter. And someone that wants to break their vow and then say, "God, will you help me to do that?" You better believe it. He's not going to answer that prayer. He's going to bounce that back. He does not hear such things. Sadly, many do not take those vows very seriously. Sometimes you see it, wedding ceremonies, the giggling that takes place and all that, and it's very frivolous, and there's no soberness to what is happening. And so it makes sense why they don't take those vows too seriously. The whole occasion wasn't so serious. Then sometimes we forget that We also make a vow to Christ when we're baptized. And do you realize that the Bible describes that as a marriage? That we're joined. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Listen to these words here. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another. To him who's raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And so when we become a Christian, we're married to Christ in a sense. And we've made a vow to Him to be committed to Him. And you'll hear Christians say, oh, I'll never backslide. I'll never fall away. I'll never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And they start breaking vows, being dishonest in essence. Slowly but surely, the sins of the tongue can begin to mount against us, and we see why God tells us to count the cost before we become a Christian, to remember what we're committing to use our lives in righteousness to His honor and His glory. Another way in which the tongue sins is through cursing or cussing, as we used to call it in the day. Cussing and filthy speech, filthy language that comes out of our mouth. And we even know those words. I mean, they're known by their first letter. The S word and the F word and the D word and the H word. I don't even need to say some of those words, and you know what those words are. That's how filthy they are, just by the very first letter being given. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly that we should not be given to such language. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, it says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. So don't use your tongue for this, but rather use it for this. For something that's good and helpful and healthy and edifying. Giving of thanks, but not for filthiness, foolish talking, or coarse jesting. In chapter 4, notice verse 29. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. You know, we could take that verse right there, and that would solve a lot of problems. Because even if it doesn't fit into the classification of those really filthy words that we can know by just their first letter, we ask ourselves, is that really going to edify? Is that really going to build up? Or would that actually damage my credibility? Or my ability to influence someone? Then I'm just going to stay away from that phrase or from that word. That'll solve a lot. Amen. You know, there's sometimes words that are called Christian cussing. And it's ridiculous that it can be called that. But they're more milder forms, euphemisms of these words. One word, S-U-C-K-S, that has always bothered me. And sometimes you'll hear Christians use that word. A word that was made popular by Bart Simpson himself. Doesn't sound like the right source, if you ask me. There's other words like that that have these more milder forms and tones. And yet, if you ask, well, does it provide good and necessary edification? The answer to that would be no. Amen. If anything, it damages my credibility. You know, the Bible talks about those in Psalm 109. I don't know if you've ever seen this psalm before. It was new to me in this study as well. Psalm 109. In verse 17 and verse 18, where it says, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. Someone that loves cursing. Notice verse 18. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment. That some are so habitually used to these words that it's like their clothes they put on. It goes around with them wherever they go. Even just following them here and following them there. Wearing cursing as a garment. Let that not be said of us. Let that not be said of us. I found it interesting too that at the beginning of this great nation, George Washington had found that some of his army men were beginning to cuss and use profanity. And he wrote his officers and said, when you hear that, put it in check. For how can we believe that the God of heaven will be for us and help us if we are busy insulting Him and dishonoring Him? Wise words from the first president. Cursing should not be a part of what we're saying. And along with that, we might even talk about crude stories as well. Crude stories. Like I said, I've heard them from Christians before. I've even heard them from a preacher before. And it just blows my mind. These obscene, rotten, impure stories. Vulgar. It's just, there's nothing good about it. And I have no idea how in the world they are able to justify it, but somehow in their mind it worked. Our brother that's coming this Sunday, Lord willing, Joel Plunkett, I'll never forget, he made this point one time in his lesson that in conservative churches he's found sometimes that, you know, we have made a great emphasis in being right doctrinally, and it's important that we are right doctrinally. He said, but because of that, sometimes we've forgotten being right morally. And so he said, I've discovered that you found Christians that can tell you why it's wrong to write a check to an orphan home, but will be guilty of drinking, cussing, and smoking. You know, it doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. And yet, you have some that will do that. Well, I tell you what, the judgment waits the same for either that will do such things, because God has made it very clear that the tongue must be bridled. We must rein it in. We might even say this is even clearer than trying to understand some of the ins and outs of institutionalism or orphan home support from the church treasury. This is very clear. James 3 is clear. Another way we can use our tongue to violate God's will is being guilty of blasphemy, which is essentially impious speech about divine things. It could be about God, could be about His church, could be about the things that are holy to Him, like His worship. To talk about them irreverently or flippantly is useless and vain and offensive to Him. In Psalm 74, verse 10. He says, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? We see how the psalmist lumps blasphemy in with the enemy together. And so if I'm guilty of that, then I'm with the enemy's camp, the adversary's camp. And the psalmist wonders, how long will God be patient and suffer long with the enemy and with the adversary as they blaspheme His holy name? There's a number of occasions that show the death penalty was to be given for those in the Old Testament that were guilty of blasphemy. So, how is it that sometimes the world, most of the times the world, but sometimes Christians will say Christ flippantly, or Jesus flippantly, or hell flippantly, or even heaven or Hades, just casual, not even referring to any of those divine things at all, but just using them in their speech. Or even sometimes euphemisms for God, such as gosh or golly or gee or geez. One needs to be careful also with goodness as well, if they're not talking about goodness. You know, even using the Lord's name, such as Lordy, or the popular phrase today for text messaging or Facebook, OMG. All of that's blasphemy. It's impious speech about divine things. Amen. Do we understand how potent and deadly blasphemy is? Do you understand that it was one of the sins that crucified the Lord? They accused the Lord of blasphemy because He said He was God, God's Son. It's only blasphemy, it wasn't true, but it was true. He was God in the flesh. They said, what further need of witnesses do we have? And they crucified Him. And then look in Luke chapter 22. Here's the hypocrisy and irony of it all. They hang Jesus on blasphemy. And then look what they do to Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 63, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him. And having blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one that struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against Him." They hang Him on it, and they're guilty of it. Oh, God is not pleased when we use His name in such a way or think about His things in such a way. And these are just some of the evil uses of the tongue. There's more, I know there is. We could talk about gossip. We could talk about murmuring and complaining. And on we could go. Railing and clamor, slander. But these are four that I wanted to share with you this evening. But I also understand the vein of the New Testament is not just to show us what is wrong, but to replace it with what is right. And so I just want to share with you for a few minutes to talk about things that we could trade the evil for the good for. That we can use the tongue for good and godliness when we repent and replace. Start the good habits by giving up the bad habits. We need to first remember that when we became a Christian, we give our all to Christ. That's our entire body, our entire makeup. In Romans chapter 12, there verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies," that includes the tongue, "a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now notice verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So all those words you young people you hear in school, that are not your standard. Those words you hear on the TV, and the music stations, on the radio, and the CDs, or the MP3s, they're not your standard. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. And so we first remind ourselves that. God, I've given you my all, my whole body, including my tongue. Let me set a guard before it and use it to praise you. That's a good way in which we can use the tongue. To praise God in song is a wonderful use of it. Maybe what we need to do more often is turn our radio off and listen to all the world's music and start making our own music in our hearts, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 15th verse, "Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Did you notice that it said, "Let us continually offer"? If you thought that singing praises to God was just for Sundays and Wednesdays, you are sadly mistaken. It was something that God expects us to be involved in all of our days. So how many times do we do that? Do we have those quiet moments in our room or in our car and we just think of a hymn, a song, "Amazing Grace," whatever it is. We begin to sing it. "Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips." Ephesians 5:19, making melody in our heart unto the Lord. That's a way to start putting the good in replacing the bad. Reading Scripture and reading it aloud. I thought about this point. You know, in Acts the 8th chapter, remember what the eunuch was doing as they were traveling down the road. It says that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading loud enough that Philip, when he approached the chariot, said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He was able to know that the eunuch was reading. Now, yes, it is good and it is appropriate to read within your own mind. We do that. I do that very often. But have you ever thought about when you read aloud? You're adding two more senses. You're now adding the mouth and the ear. So one's just the mind. The other one is the mind, the mouth, and the ear. You are adding more senses, more input in which to be able to bring in and internalize the Word of God. And it'll help you focus that much more. The eunuch was so focused, he didn't see Philip running towards him until Philip finally waved him down. And so as we read and we read aloud, it helps us zone out the rest of the world and focus on what we're doing in the moment. And what a beautiful use of the tongue. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 103. Look at this. Psalm 119, 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." I know he's using poetic language here. But this poetically fits better the verbal usage of God's Word. There's other passages that talk about committing your precepts to my heart. But here he talks about the very feel of them in the mouth, that they're beautiful. And then verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." So I believe you and I could probably do a better job reading Scripture aloud. And that will help, again, trade evil for good habits. Put it in good words, wholesome words, God's Word in our mouth. And there's no better word than God's Word. And then teaching the gospel with that word. Bringing that message to others so that they can be saved. As we talked about this morning, Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching." And again, Hebrews 5:12, by this time some of you ought to be teachers. You ever think that applies? In some way, in some capacity, it does. And God expects us to grow up into all things. To whom is the head? Christ. So that every part will do its share. And that'll cause the growth of this body right here. The body of Christ. We're busy. All of us busy in some respect teaching the gospel. And then last, encouraging the weak. Look in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verse 24. It says, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Proverbs 25, verse 11. 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold." Apples of gold, something to be treasured. A word fitly spoken. You know, even then in the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those that are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Those that are new Christians, I almost say with and you can't just paint with such a broad brush, because a lot of it depends on how much they give themselves to growth. But at least 2 to 3 years, they are in this babe in Christ status. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised about that. You know, the very concepts of being born again, a child of God, a babe in Christ, they paint the picture of a child. And we know it takes them time to mature and to grow and to develop. And in those stages, they're going to have moments where they fall, like many of our children fall before they learn to walk and to run. And we have to learn to be able to offer a word of encouragement in an encouraging way to the best of our ability. I know some are better at it than others. And I certainly don't want to discourage anyone from being so afraid that they can't say what they feel they need to say. It's better than probably saying nothing. Even though after this lesson, we're not so sure, right? But to let the weak know you care. Amen. To let them know that, you know, when, hey, you're not here, we miss you. Hey, when, do you need some help? Do you need a little one-on-one time? Do you want me to come over and pray with you? Words to encourage that they can, as the proverb writer says, have an ability to be like apples of gold and sweet honeycombs that can lift the fallen. And so we're reminded to be busy using the tongue for things that are good like that. Colossians 4:6 says, let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. So let's do our best job to ascertain, you know, is someone still a babe in Christ, still weak? Can we do a better job in our speech being seasoned always with grace? In contrast to someone that has given themselves wholeheartedly to sin, rebellion, and just do not care about God and His ways anymore, then they need something a little stronger medicine to correct that. I understand that. But in talking about encouraging the weak, these are beautiful ways that we can use the tool that God gave us for blessing and not cursing, for His glory and not to mar His image, but bring Him great satisfaction. And so again, let us remember the words of James chapter 1 and verse 19. Let us be swift to hear and slow to speak. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you understand one of the greatest ways in which you can use your tongue is to confess the beautiful name of the Lord Jesus. Confess that you believe that He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that by Him you too can be saved, and in no other way, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him, and that you confess that you believe that when you confess His name. That's using your tongue in the way God meant it to be used. And if you will repent of your sin and be washed in the waters of baptism, becoming a Christian, you'll be saved tonight. If as a Christian you've forgotten these exhortations, that this has been a healthy reminder for you, that maybe there's areas where you can tighten up or watch more vigilantly, or when you see the temper starting to bubble up, that you remind yourself, calm down. The wrath of man will not produce righteous words. And I hope this has been helpful in that way. Won't you come while we stand and sing? Persuade